Well, let's dive into Tozer. I hope you are continuing to be challenged and benefited, and I hope that I'm extending that when we work on these chapters together. This chapter is called the immutability of God. That is a word that just means that God is not changing. That's what the concept is. Did you read something that you want to highlight or that you found fascinating or you have a question before I dive right in? Okay, well, I'm going to just proceed and then you can interrupt me if you need to. So, Tozer begins on page 49. He says, to say that God is immutable is to say that he never differs from himself, right? So he is who he is, and that was true Genesis 1:1 and before, and that will be true after Revelation 22. That's going to be the case, period. Yes? God cannot change for the better. Since he is perfectly holy, he has never been less holy than he is now and can never be holier than he is and has always been. Neither can God change for the worse. Any deterioration within the unspeakably holy nature of God is impossible. This is the line I like the best, I think. Indeed, I believe it impossible even to think of such a thing. For the moment we attempt to do so, the object about which we are thinking is no longer God, but something else and someone less than he. God can't get better, right? And he can't get worse. In God, no change is possible. Okay? In men, change is impossible to escape. I found myself thoroughly identifying with that, right? And the second part of that is both negative and positive, right? There is a sense in which that change is unavoidable. And I, in fact, even when change is coming and I would buffet it or I would delay it or I would stop it, I'm not able. Added to that, there is a sense in which that sometimes we feel we have changed for the better and sometimes we feel we have changed for the worse. He continues, he says, yet much as we may deplore the lack of stability in all earthly things, in a fallen world such as this, the very ability to change is a golden treasure, a gift from God of such fabulous worth as to call for constant thanksgiving. I don't want to bog down too much here because I'm going to do the preaching in the second half, but I might just echo his sentiment and say, so often the case with the Scripture is that the condition I am presently in is my fault, and that's the bad news. But it's also the good news because it indicates that there is some repentance that can take place. I can choose differently than I have in the past. I am not a robot, so I can do differently than I have done previously. Repentance, the capacity to repent, is a gift from God. What if God said, once you mess up, that's it. You've set your course and you're done. Well, we would have an empty church building tonight, wouldn't we? Because all of us would have already demonstrated our propensity to sin. God would have washed his hands with us, and the whole conversation about repentance would have been fruitless and nonsense. Tozer writes, to move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. Yeah. He writes, in coming to him, that is to God, in coming to God at any time, we need not wonder whether we shall find him in a receptive mood. We're going to find this in the Scripture in just a few moments. Today, this moment, he, God, feels toward his creatures, toward babies, toward the sick, the fallen, the sinful, exactly as he did when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for mankind. This is a bit challenging because juxtaposed to that statement is this one. God never changes moods or cools off in his affections or loses enthusiasm. His attitude towards sin is now the same as it was when he drove out the sinful man from the eastward garden, and his attitude toward the sinner the same as when he stretched forth his hands and cried, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, you and I struggle with this because we look to God and we cherish his grace and his mercy, and so that's what we long to see, and we forget that God is both his charity and his mercy and his grace, and simultaneously he is just. And though we cannot balance those attributes, God displays them in perfection simultaneously, right? He continues, Tozer does, and says, God will not compromise, and he need not be coaxed. He cannot be persuaded to alter his word, nor talked into answering selfish prayer. In other words, God is not, he's not manipulated. And however you think that you may have figured out a way to manipulate God, that is simply not true. You have deceived yourself. You have misunderstood the Word of God, because the Word of God does not teach such a thing. Okay, so the immutability of God, the unchanging God. We begin with just statements of Scripture that make it plain that God is not like you and me. He does not develop. He is not capricious. He is not moody. Thank goodness for that, right? He's not moody. And that's not a slight on you ladies. I struggle. Okay, so maybe there are other men who would want to deny that they have no such thing, but I won't call your wives as testimony against you. There was an amen. I heard it. Okay, I'm proceeding so that the guilty are protected. Numbers 23, verse 19. The scripture says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As in, uh-oh, right? Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Right? Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Just being honest here, the counsel of your heart, how long do they stand? Right? The counsel of you, the plans of you. Yeah, they're subject to alteration almost on a daily basis, aren't they? How many of you, most of you have a few years on me in this building, how many of you look back and at 25 had any idea what your life would hold? Right? Think about all of the locations of your life. Think about the various jobs of your life. Think about the variety of financial situations in your life. Could you have imagined all of those? Think about how your children have turned out, both good and not to your satisfaction, right? Think about all of those things, right? But in contrast to what we know about ourselves and our limitations, here's Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Oh, okay. That's something radically different than I've ever experienced. I can't identify with that. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Okay. The broader context here is that God's grace is continually extended to the repentant. That God doesn't, we don't wear God out. So he can keep offering grace when you and I, if we traded places, would have said, we're done. enough's enough. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Other translations say, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I like the CSB. It says, who does not change like shifting shadows. If you've ever been in the vehicle when it was really dark and there were no street lights and you were seated in the passenger side and you could just watch the shadows of mailboxes and objects move as you drove by them. Or you've been in the woods in a four-wheeler and it's been dark and you drive and you see the trees, the headlight on the four-wheeler move the trees, and it's spooky. God's not like that at all. Okay? Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you, God, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So, reminds me of a couple of shirts that I used to have. I don't have them anymore. One of them, Grace has. I had it made when I was in high school. I had it airbrushed. And it's a long time ago. I don't even know that we do that anymore, do we? That people airbrush shirts. I wouldn't have to tell the kids what they're like. But anyway, they had artists who actually worked in the mall, and you could go and give them a design, and they would airbrush, paint a shirt, and you could buy the shirt, and they were actually reasonably priced. Those people were pretty good at making them fast, and so the one that I got in high school was kind of light purple, and Grace, I guess Amy shrunk it, you know, because I couldn't wear it anymore. That's what we're going with anyway. And so Grace commandeered my shirt because I could no longer wear it, not in public anyway. And so Grace has that shirt. And I think Zoe has the other one that's kind of akin to that. And they wear them as sleep shirts. And so, but the shirt that Grace wears now has 30 plus years of wear on it. And it is thin. That garment has faded away, right? This is what's being said here. The earth itself, the universe itself, is like a garment that is wearing out. It is the shirt that your wife says, you cannot wear that outside anymore. Yeah. It's interesting, that is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews. That very text is in Hebrews chapter 1. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. In Hebrews. So likewise, the writer of Hebrews, having borrowed this Old Testament text and applied it to God, what does he tell us about Jesus? He tells us in terms of Jesus' character, his essence, that Jesus is likewise immutable. Right? Listen to the text. Hebrews 13:8. You know it. Jesus Christ is the same what? You say it. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I found this fascinating, and I'm not going to chase this down, but this is a Sunday night crowd. One of the more interesting thoughts to try to think is, think about Jesus, okay, I'm struggling with even the language. Think about the Son of God, the Word of God of John chapter 1, prior to the incarnation. So at that point, he's not flesh. He's not been incarnated. Correct? But John chapter 1, right, the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, now the Son of God is incarnate. He is enfleshed, right? And yet, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is it a denial of his humanity? Well, certainly not. But it is that he was the Son of God in all eternity. He was Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was Son of God when he was born. He was Son of God when he died. He is Son of God when he resurrects. He is Son of God when he ascends and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he will be Son of God when he returns. Although when he returns, he will also be Son of Man. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All right, now here's, I like this too. I hope you do too. So that's Old Testament applied to the word of the Father, of the God of the Old Testament in some sense. Jesus in Matthew 24 says about his own words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Actually, when you see that language, that will by no means, in the Greek, there are two negative constructions that are, they are butted up against one another. It's a double negative, and it doesn't work in Greek the same way it does in English. It doesn't create a positive. It becomes a more intense negative sense. And so you have by no means. It is not possible. That's the idea. There's not even a way of conceiving of it. That's the thought here. So God is not immutable or unchanging. This is the truth I want you to hear. God is not immutable or unchanging because he avoids contact with that which might prompt him to change. God doesn't retain his immutability by withdrawing from you and me because contact with us might cause God to change. The strength of God's immutability is that he can interact with all of the universe, and there is nothing in the universe that can take God from being immutable to mutable. Though you and I are shifting sand and God stands on us, he yet remains unchanged. Immutable. God is immutable or unchanging, period. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, the scripture says, and also the strength of Israel, that would be God himself, will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Now, here is something of a paradox, and in fact, we struggled with this morning in Sunday school because we studied a text in Ecclesiastes that if we just jerked it right out of its context and we didn't pay careful attention to what it said, then we put that right up next to texts like 1 Corinthians 15, and we put that right up against texts like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or verily, verily, I say unto you, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. So we have those texts in the New Testament that make it clear that those who believe are in the presence of the Lord when this life ends. And yet, we read a text in Ecclesiastes that took a very negative view of what happens after a person dies. The idea that it isn't obvious, if you're just under the sun, that person knows anything, or that person can be rewarded for anything. Well, which is the case? Well, both are the case. One of them is given with a limited perspective, right? And Solomon confesses that he is doing it because he says, under the sun, under the sun. So he's telling you there's a limitation in what he is doing. Samuel is telling us here categorically that God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go, uh-oh. He doesn't say, I did this, it didn't work the way I wanted it to work, so I better change my mind and do something else. Having said that, we might be tempted to think, though, that the way that God is going to protect himself from that is not interact with us, because you and I seem unpredictable and unreliable. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches. And in fact, it's rather dynamic in the way that it characterizes God's interaction with us. I want to show you what I mean if I can. So Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. Look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God's immutability cannot be interpreted to mean that God doesn't really care about us, and that he is not really grieved by our sin, by our wickedness, by our rebellion, breaking our relationship with him. In fact, it is his constant grief at those circumstances that display his immutability. First Samuel 15, God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So the Lord can manifest regret. He can manifest sorrow over the free will decisions of his people, but it is because his character is unchanging. There is a text we're going to read, but I need to introduce it to you some. So David, at one point in his life, took a census of the nation of Israel, and that census was not prayed about, it was not considered, it was not subjected to God's veto. He just did it. And evidently the idea was that David wanted to see how great his kingdom was. So he conducted the census without God's sanction. And when he did so, God became angry because David at this point was frankly looking like a glory hound, robbing God of glory. And of course, every time you do that, you're going to have a problem. Well, the prophet goes to David and says, there's a plague on the land, and God's actually going to give you an opportunity to choose the punishment. And so the prophet gave these options, and David actually didn't choose one of the options. He said, I don't want to choose. I would rather subject myself and the nation to God himself, because God will be merciful and man will not. So Second Samuel 24:16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, that is, in carrying out this plague, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So this angel had been sent out to pursue God's justice, and God is watching it take place, and then God says, oop, that's enough. I want you to stop here. It kind of reminds me, and maybe it reminds you, of the mountain. Abraham getting ready to slay Isaac, right? God says to him, I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac. Takes him up on the mountain, straps him down, is getting ready to kill him, and the angel stays his hand. And then God, there's a ram caught in a thicket. The Lord will provide, right? I will say, in our interaction with God, it may look like that God is changing His mind. But that is because God deals in earnest with us and often does not reveal in totality what it is that God is doing. He allows us to learn what He is doing, even though He has a plan that takes us all the way to the very end. Jeremiah 18:7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. In Jeremiah, the Lord is saying something like this, and we should readily identify with this as parents and as someone who had parents, right? Teaching me as a child, they often said things that they didn't follow through on. They didn't have to because the threat of punishment corrected an attitude or corrected a behavior. I can recall with some clarity Dad saying something like, "Your mind is about to overload your behind." Or your mind or your mouth is about to overload your behind. And I knew that was a threat, and if I persisted, he was going to carry through. I was relatively intelligent and figured out cause and effect and said, "I don't want the effect, I'm eliminating the cause." Yes? Some of you were as bright as I was, some less so, right? And we all had our moments, don't we? This is the nature of this, right? The reality is that the Lord says, I'm in a position to use both the carrot and the stick. And if I hold out the carrot and folks reject the carrot, then I'm in a position to use the stick. If I threaten the stick and they repent, I can remove it and I can put in place the carrot. And God says, I'm willing to do that. We shouldn't be surprised at this. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is Jonah 4:2. You might remember that Jonah is not happy that God has not destroyed the Ninevites, right? And Jonah had gone outside the city and he had set up a spot and he was waiting for that destruction to happen. He wanted, as it were, a ringside seat. And it didn't come and he was upset, and this is what he prayed. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." And look at this last phrase, "one who relents from doing harm." I knew that if I come and I threaten these folks with your judgment, 40 days and 40 nights, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, that they might hear and they might respond, and if they did, you would be gracious. And they wouldn't get what was coming to them, and that was the reason I didn't want to come in the first place. That's what Jonah says. God does have plans that unfold based on the responses of people. God desires to relent from doing harm. The scripture says it repeatedly, right? I didn't write this in tonight, but if you go to 2 Peter, it asks the question, why is the Lord delayed in coming? And it goes on to say that He is not slack concerning keeping His promises, but instead He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants people to repent, but God will not repent for people. He won't do it. God threatens punishment as a motivation for repentance. If there is repentance, God will not send the threatened punishment. With respect to his own character and holiness, God is not changing in such situations, though the course of action God takes is in response to his creatures. Those of you who dig deep in theological concepts, these truths for me keep me from being able to embrace what is commonly called Calvinism. Because I see in the scripture a genuine engagement with God's people and with those who are lost. And God does, he does threaten and he does reward, but those threats and those rewards are contingent. He says if there is repentance, right? Think about Romans 10, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's a contingent statement, right? And so I can't read the whole of Scripture and take those contingencies and dismiss them and make them insignificant, because they seem to me to be incredibly significant. So I'm not displacing God's sovereignty. I'm just saying the way that some have characterized it, who would typically call themselves Calvinists, I'm uncomfortable with the way they've done that, because it seems to me when they come to those contingencies, they don't want to deal with them as seriously as I do. And I think you should. And so sometimes I feel like I'm a preacher who's talking out of both sides of my mouth, because I come to the scriptures that teach God's sovereignty, and I'm not shy about it. I don't think that you have veto power over God. I think he has veto power over you, and he has veto power over me. But the reality is that God generally doesn't bully us. That's not generally the way we encounter God. And even when you and I encounter God's sovereignty, we're not normally complaining about it, are we? We're normally saying, thank goodness that God providentially ordered my steps. Because if he hadn't, maybe I wouldn't have heard the gospel. Maybe I wouldn't have been in a position to receive the gospel. Maybe I could have been born in some other place and never had access to the word or to the gospel or to the church. And so when we consider God's sovereignty as Bible readers, we're grateful for it, not scared of it. All right. God cannot change. He cannot get better or worse, right? We've seen that. We, on the other hand, cannot avoid changing. Which, on the other hand, if we cannot change, we cannot repent. So thank goodness we can change. God does not need to repent. We must be able to repent. We can change. We should rejoice that we can change. And likewise, we should rejoice that God cannot. Right? At the very least, Romans 10:13 helps us. Right? Listen to this text. And this is a quotation that comes from the Old Testament. I believe it's the book of Joel. I would have to go back and confirm that. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I often use in gospel conversations with people when I get to this point, I say, now I want you to understand something. Once you learn the truth about God's plan to save, there isn't going to be a moment where you're going to cry out to God and he's going to withdraw the offer. That isn't how it works. As it were, if there were a direct line to heaven, let's say we had an old-timey phone that was hanging on the wall and it was heaven and you could pick it up and you could get God on the phone, if you were to do that and you were to say to God, I want to be saved, I'm calling on the name of Jesus for salvation, you will never ever, until, as it were, the coming of the Lord and the opportunity for salvation is closed, apart from that, into eternity, every time you pick up that phone and you call on the name of Jesus for salvation on the Lord, God promises there will be salvation on the other end, right? And that we've got to take delight in that. God is not capricious in answering those who would receive salvation from God. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say call back tomorrow. Right? Exactly. I'm busy dealing with somebody else, saving somebody else over in Africa. I'll get to you in Indiana tomorrow, right? God doesn't do any of that. Thank goodness. Beyond just salvation, though, God's immutability is important with respect to our sanctification, our becoming like God, becoming like Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 18, the scripture says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." In other words, the moral perfection of God, the moral perfection of Jesus, has enough inherent strength to change us. But our moral weakness cannot touch or influence God's moral perfection. You might think about it this way, and it isn't a perfect illustration, but we should understand it well. So it is as if God's perfection is the sun, and you and I are planets. The sun's gravity is strong enough to hold us on course, but our movement is no threat to the sun's stability. Does that make sense? Thank goodness for that, because it is God's immutability that He is drawing us toward Himself. He is transforming us into His likeness. If He were capricious in character, no such transformation would be possible. We finish with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Two other translations here. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His promise, He guaranteed it with an oath. One more. "Because God wanted to show His unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, He guaranteed it with an oath," verse 18, "that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The ESV says it this way. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," that is, God can't change and He can't lie, "we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So I'm restating it this way. We are not seeking refuge in an iffy refuge when we seek salvation, peace with God, etc., through Jesus. God's plan to save in Christ is a consistent and reliable yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For every one of God's promises is yes in Him," in Jesus. "Therefore, through Jesus, we also say amen to the glory of God." Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. His gospel was planned in eternity past. Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the earth. Our God is immutable, and He has immutably spoken that if you will confess that Jesus is Lord and you'll believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. Thank you for tracking along with me this evening. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We do in earnest try to understand well and think well about who You are. You are worthy of our best thinking, and to our best thinking we must add our apologies. But we do so in honor of You, and we do so with the idea that we believe You worthy of serious thought. We are trying to love You with our minds, so that when it comes time to worship you, we can do just a little better. We pray you would grant it in Jesus' name. Amen.